as a pastor who's involved in teaching the biblical view of law and government and the history in our country as I am, and as a pastor who's been involved in testifying before the state legislature, instructing them as to what is just and right and good, I've often been questioned by those who are not involved in that, saying, "Pastor, don't you think this isn't really the proper role for a pastor to be engaged in these sort of things? Don't you think that's a little too political is usually what they'll label it? Pastor, that doesn't seem to be what it's about, that the gospel calls us to be proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think that that's not the true calling of a pastor, and that what you're doing in a sense is sort of neglecting what a pastor is supposed to be doing in this world today?" And I take this rather seriously. This is a very important question to ask as to what I am doing in vis-a-vis with what God's Word commands us to do. But it's not just for me. It's a question that confronts all Christians who truly want to follow what Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. What does telling the gospel entail? What does making disciples involve? What does God's Word call us as Christians to do in relationship to our civil government and our duties as Christian citizens in this land? Where do we go for answers to such questions? Of course, we go to the Word of God, and I would ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the epistle of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, as we study this writing that Paul gave to his disciple Timothy. And as we've said earlier in our study here, Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus when Paul wrote this epistle to him. He had responsibilities there, and Paul was instructing him in this epistle regarding his responsibilities and his duty as a pastor. And notice Paul actually tells us why he wrote to Timothy. If you turn to 1 Timothy 3, notice verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I am delayed," Paul says, "I write," here's the purpose of writing this epistle, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So Paul wrote this letter specifically to Pastor Timothy to instruct Pastor Timothy as to how he should conduct himself in his ministry of making disciples, of evangelizing the lost, and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think this epistle would be very instructive to pastors as well as churches and Christians today, a set of instructions that would help us understand what is involved in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, how do we go about making disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how should the church as a body conduct itself in the world today? And so as we look at this book, we have spent about 6 weeks in this thus far. Look at what the Apostle Paul has done. Verses 1 and 2 gives us his greetings to Timothy and basic salutations to his disciple. Then notice verses 3 and 4, he gives Timothy his overall exhortation and charge there, that he be about charging some that they teach no other doctrine, that they stay with sound doctrine. In verse 4, that they avoid these endless genealogies and fables, things that are completely unrelated to making a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verses 3 and 4. Then notice, as we saw in verse 5, what he immediately dives into. He's told him, stick with sound doctrine, stick with the essentials of the faith. In verse 5, he says, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandment. He talks about the purpose of law, and we spent some time examining what he means by the purpose of the law. Notice going on down to verse 8, 2 weeks ago we saw he speaks about what is lawful law. You know, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There's lawful use of law and there's unlawful use of law. Then last week in verse 9, the beginning of verse 9, we see he specifies what happens in a culture when that culture becomes lawless. Let me just read it for you to review that beginning part of verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, number one, the insubordinate, that is the rebellious, number two, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane. Six specific degrees of sin that we looked at last week, just to remind ourselves of what this is. So looking at just these first 9 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we discover that Pastor Timothy is given instructions about true law, about the purpose of law, what constitutes lawful law, as well as unlawful law. And then what happens in a society when they reject God's law, when, as he says here in verse 9, they become lawless. They throw God's law out and they insert something else as law instead. That society ultimately devolves down to idolatry, replacing the one true lawgiver, the one true God, and instead worshiping some idol that is not God at all. And so if we look at just what he's said thus far in the book of 1 Timothy, we discover that Paul is telling Pastor Timothy to make disciples and to train up believers in an understanding, a biblical understanding of law and government, is essentially part of the essence of what he says that he as a pastor must be about. I dare say that what passes for modern Christianity in much of America today doesn't include this at all as part of making disciples, an understanding of the biblical view of law and government, about what is just and unjust in a society. And yet that, I would say, according to the scriptures, is an aberration. That's not what God's word calls pastors to be doing. They are not to neglect this aspect of the biblical view of law and government, and what the purpose, the true purpose of law is, and what happens when a society expels God's law as its standard, which it is following. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, because in order to understand the rest of verse 9 that we're going to examine this morning, verse 9 through 11, we have to understand it in light of Romans chapter 13. We're not going to have time to exposit the whole passage, but I just want to look at a few verses in Romans chapter 13, specifically verses 3 and 4, because to understand what Paul's going to talk about next, we've got to understand what he stated in Romans chapter 13. Verses 3 and 4, and here is the magistrate's civil duty, the duty of the sword to punish evildoers. Romans 13 and verse 3. Paul writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." So you see here, the first duty of the civil magistrate is to praise the righteous, to laud the righteous, to set them as an example for others to follow, to praise those who are doing what is good and just. That is, those who are walking in obedience to God's law. Then it continues in verse 4, Romans 13, verse 4, "For he," that's the civil magistrate, "is God's minister." He's a servant of God, applying the law of God in the civil body politic. "He is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." The duty of the civil magistrate, the sword that God has given to him in terms of authority, is to execute wrath on those who disobey the law. What law? God's law. God's law applied in the civil body politic. This is what the sword is that God has given to the civil magistrate to do. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We broke in the middle of that verse, and by the way, if you know the history of verses and chapters, they're not inspired. They're not part of the original text. They were inserted later to help us navigate our way through the Bible. And in a sense, in the middle of verse 9, he shifts gears. As we saw last week, he spoke about the 6 degrees of sin. Let's just review those very briefly here, that knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. What is a lawless person? One who has replaced the law of God with something that is other than the law of God. Unlaw, I'd like to call it, because it's not true law. Replace the law of God with unlaw. The lawless. The next is the insubordinate. These are the rebels. These are those who have become a law unto themselves. And you can see a progression taking place here, because if the civil magistrate rules that God's law is no longer law, they reject it. They insert unlaw instead of God's law as the law. What message does that communicate to every human being in that government, in that society? They look at the civil government and say, the civil government is no longer following the law. The civil government itself has become lawless. Everyone knows what the law of God is. God wrote it on their hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15 tells us. And so when, especially when young people, and this seems to be the pattern that's taking place in our own society today, when young people look at what the government is doing and recognize that the government is acting lawlessly, is acting contrary to God's law, and they may not even be Christians, but they know what the law is in their own heart, they come to a conclusion that the government itself is the problem. And they may reach the conclusion of anarchists that say all government is the problem. The solution is to have no human civil government whatsoever, because they look at the example of the government in front of them and they see this government is lawless. It's not following the law at all. So we ought to reject all government and everyone become a law unto themselves. And this is that second stage down, the rebel. He is a law unto himself. The third stage is the blasphemer, the one who curses the one true lawgiver, denigrates the name of that one true lawgiver, drags him down in the mud. The next is the wicked, the one who devotes his life to violating God's law, knowing what God's law is, specifically devoting themselves to violating that law. And then the next stage down, almost at the bottom now, is the idolater. Instead of cursing the one true God, the one true lawgiver, they've removed the true lawgiver off the throne. They create their own idol, put their idol on the throne, worship that idol instead of the one true God, the one true lawgiver. Then the final stage, the very bottom stage there of ungodliness, is trampling, desecrating, and dishonoring the true law of God. What is holy, just, and good, they trample in the mud and despise it entirely. That is the downward spiral, the six stages down that a society travels in when it begins to reject God's law, when it begins to become lawless. And now Paul moves from those six degrees of sin to speak about eight specific crimes. Notice the eight crimes mentioned in verse 9. The law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, insubordinate, for ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane. And now he begins the list of eight crimes. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Let me pause here just for a second and jump to the end of this list. Notice what he says at the very end of this list. He says, I have not given you a complete list of crimes. But the list I have given to you could be expanded based upon sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Now here's an amazing thing that the Apostle Paul says. He says the gospel of Jesus Christ contains more than just how to get saved and how to go to heaven. More than just a fire insurance plan. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ includes all things that are sound doctrine. If anything's contrary to sound doctrine, it is a crime or is a sin. But the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ encompasses all of this. It's not some truncated thing that just one little sliver of life deals with that. No, it relates to all of life. It's what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He said, I have not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God, how God's word relates to every area of life. And that's what it means to truly make a disciple. One whose entire life in every area of life is submitted to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back and look at this list of eight crimes that the Apostle Paul lists here. And I spent some time this week puzzling and wrestling over this list of eight. Why these eight crimes as opposed to other crimes that certainly could be included in a list? Why is there an order to these and so on? And first of all, we need to understand that the Bible makes a distinction between sin and crime. A distinction between sin and crime. Think of this. All crimes are sins, are they not? All crimes are sins, but not all sins are crimes. All crimes are sins, but not all sins are crimes. In other words, you could say crimes are a subcategory of the larger category of sins. So crimes are distinguished in the Bible from the other sins in that crimes are sins that the civil magistrate has a God-ordained duty to punish, to exercise the sword in punishing these specific sins. That's what defines biblically what a crime is. Consider, for example, just to help you think this through, consider, for example, the sin of gossip. We all know that gossip is a sin. God's word clearly says it's a violation of his law, and it clearly demands a response. A response, however, from not the civil magistrate, but a response from self-government, a response from family government, a response from church government. These three governments are to respond to the sin of gossip. And so a person who's practicing gossip, obviously they've failed already in self-government, they should receive discipline from family government. They should receive discipline from church government as these two God-ordained institutions seek to disciple them, seek to apply God's law to their life in this particular sphere. And in the sphere of authority, God has given to family government and God has given to church government. But gossip is outside the jurisdiction of the civil government to punish at all. It is never the duty of the civil government to punish someone for the sin of gossiping. So God has restricted the civil government and the crimes or those sins, those particular sins, God has given civil government the authority and the jurisdiction to discipline. So if you have a civil government that decides it's going to discipline gossip, what's going on here? The civil government has broken out of the boundaries that God has placed upon it from His Word as to what it is to do and what it is not to do. It would be violating God's law for the civil government to discipline anyone for the sin of gossip. It would be a great blessing to live in a land that stayed within those boundaries where the civil government obeyed God's ordained laws for them. And contrary-wise, it's a great curse to live in a land that does not stay within those God-ordained boundaries of the civil government. And biblically speaking, when a government gets outside of those boundaries, that government becomes tyrannical. That is, it's violating God's law, and that's, biblically speaking, the definition of tyranny, a violation of God's law on the part of the civil government. That's what we are experiencing today, my friends. Last Sunday, when they met to cast their vote on the so-called Obamacare, they were violating what God's law restricts civil government to do and not to do. They poured some ink on a stack of paper, and then they passed that stack of paper over to the White House, and the resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue on Tuesday put his signature on that stack of paper, and they call it now the law of the land. Well, I challenge you to study God's Word from one end to the other. Study it very carefully, and you will find that health care has no business of the state at all. The civil government has no power or no God-given ordination to do anything about health care. Health care belongs to self-government, belongs to family government, belongs to church government, but never to the civil government. And any attempt by the civil government to rule in an area of life God has not given to them as their jurisdiction, is tyranny on the part of that civil government, is a tyrannical action that should be opposed by the other God-ordained institutions of the family government and of the church government, should resist it. In fact, because it is the God-ordained duty of the church to proclaim the Word of God to every area of society, includes proclaiming the Word of God to the civil magistrate, to tell the civil magistrate what his God-ordained boundaries are for what God has called the civil magistrate to do. When that civil magistrate violates those boundaries, the church should step forward. Part of the reason why I'm participating in this next Wednesday's rally in Annapolis is to proclaim to the civil magistrate regarding that issue, it's not the health care issue, it's an entirely different issue, but to claim in that area that they are in violation of God's law. It is the duty of the church to do this. Tyranny, in fact, is defined as the civil government acting outside of its God-ordained jurisdiction. So let's go back to this list here that Paul gives us of eight specific crimes. Eight crimes that the civil magistrate, if it is to do its duty, the civil magistrate, the sword, must punish these eight crimes. Now, I've categorized them in several different groupings here. First, we have two crimes that are against family government. Murders of fathers and murderers of mothers. Here's the most direct attack you could make against family government, murdering a father or a mother. The next crime, a solo crime in terms of its category, is a crime against life, murder in general, of anyone in general. Then we find that two crimes against marriage, both crime of fornication, or some translations say whoremongering, and the crime of sodomy. These are a direct attack on God's holy institution of marriage. And then we find a single crime here against liberty. This crime against liberty identified as kidnapping, taking the freedom of another person when they have no jurisdiction to do so. And then finally, two crimes against justice. These are the crimes of lying and the crimes of perjury. And so notice that there's a pattern here. There's two crimes against family government, one crime against life. Two crimes against marriage, one crime against liberty. Two crimes against justice. So there's this pattern of 2-1-2-1-2 for a total of 8 specific crimes. And when we look at the single crimes, instead of the crimes that are two, you notice it's the crime against life, and you skip over the next, the crime against liberty, and in our government, we would expect the next list on the crime would be what? The crime against life, liberty, and property. But property's not on the list here. But again, notice what Paul says at the end there, verse 10, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. This is a sample of a fuller list. And certainly, crimes against property are also justifiably in the realm of civil government to punish those. Crime against life, crime against liberty, and ultimately the other things. It's an amazing statement that's made here because it's popularly believed if the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, it says almost nothing about law and government or what should be and should not be. And yet here the Apostle Paul is very clearly telling the civil magistrate what he ought to do. He should punish crimes against the family and against life, crimes against marriage and so on. Paul is saying that this is part and parcel of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what defines a crime, we've already established, is what God's word gives to the civil magistrate to punish. It doesn't matter what anyone else defines as a crime. It's God's definition that constitutes a true crime. And so no matter what you say or someone else says or no matter what the civil government says, a crime is only a crime if it's defined by God's words. And so thousands of pieces of paper that have had ink spilled upon them and thousands of pieces of paper the resident at the White House has signed and claimed that they've signed this into law does not create a category of crime unless what they have done fits with what God has ordained for civil government to be enacted. For example, that pile of papers would say that David Whitney is a criminal. Do you know that? What Obama signed on Tuesday says David Whitney is a criminal because David Whitney does not have the approved health care plan. So they have criminalized me and said, I'm a violator of the law. I am a criminal. You know what? That's not true. I am not a criminal. Why? Because this is the supreme law of the universe. And any law made in contradiction to this law is no law at all. They may call me a criminal. They may actually try to find me as a criminal in their category, but I am not a criminal. In fact, the reverse has actually taken place. If they do find me, what has happened is those who are violators of the one true law, and if a person's a violator of the one true law, what are they? Well, they're a criminal. They're a sinner, and they are a criminal if they're doing it in the realm of the civil magistrate. And so a gang of criminals would have ganged up on me as a highway robber and taken money from me that they have no right to take, which means that they one day will stand before Almighty God and give an account to Him for the oath that they have taken, an oath that requires them to follow God's law, the laws of nature and nature's God. And so what they have done is violate the very purpose for which God ordained human civil government from the very beginning of time. They have become the tyrants, and therefore they are to be resisted by the other two institutions, God's institution of family government and church government. Now, we've just given you a brief overview of this list, and I want to look at some scriptures that relate to each of these crimes and why this list has given us these crimes. I believe these lists are in order of importance. The most heinous, the most evil crime at all is at the very top of the list. And they're in descending order from that. Why is that the case? Well, look at the first two crimes listed there, patricide and matricide. Of all things that you could do in this world, the most evil thing you could do would be to murder your own father and mother. We know the fifth commandment in God's Ten Commandments says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This is a command that extends from all of life, from infancy to the very aged point when you enter into the grave yourself, even when your parents have passed on before you. To honor them and to give them praise and to thank God for your parents is what we are called to do. If you were near Exodus chapter 20, if you just turn the page over from the Ten Commandments to Exodus 21, it spells out the penalty. And again, we know it's a penalty that the civil magistrate is to enact because the death penalty was never given to the family government and never given to the church government. Look at Exodus chapter 21 and verse 15. Exodus 21 and verse 15. Notice it says, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." That is, they may not even have killed them, but if they strike them in violence toward their mother or their father, they are to be put to death. Skip two verses down to verse 17, Exodus 21 and verse 17. "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Here it's talking about capital crimes. Capital crimes of injuring one's father or one's mother, either physically or emotionally, in terms of cursing them, that person is to be put to death. That's a very serious penalty. And again, because it requires the death penalty, it's a crime because the civil magistrate is to enact the penalty. It's not the family government that enacts the penalty. It's not the church government. It's the civil government that enacts this penalty. You see, from God's point of view, the most serious and most honoring relationship we should have is with our father and our mother, that we honor them the whole length of our life, that we show towards them a reverence higher than we show towards any other human being. The highest reverence we can give to any human being at all should be that reverence we show to our mother and to our father. And therefore, the most dishonoring thing, the worst thing that you could do would be to murder them. Therefore, it's put at the top of the list that the Apostle Paul has given to us. The most evil and infamous crimes of all would be murders of fathers and murders of mother. If you're there in Exodus, just turn over to Proverbs chapter 30, where the great abhorrence and the great evil of dishonoring mother and father is expressed in this way. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17. Proverbs 30. And notice what verse 17 says, and this is a pretty gruesome image, but it brings home the point very powerfully. Proverbs 30, verse 17, "The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." Scripture is pretty vivid, pretty graphic here, that one of the most evil things you could do would be to mock and scorn obedience to mother and father. And so that is the reason why at the very top of the list, crimes against the family government are to be punished by the civil magistrate. In other words, the civil magistrate is to do everything in its power to preserve the family government in a society, to prevent the destruction of that family government. And then we'll see that reflected in the crimes against marriage in just a moment. But before we get to the crimes against marriage, going back to our list that Paul has given us in 1 Timothy 1, the next following the crimes against family government is the crime against life, to take the life of any other human being. Now, not just mother and father, but any other human being, a human being made in the image of God. The sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not murder." That is, in the Hebrew law, there's a distinction between a killing that took place accidentally. You had an accident with your car and someone died, you didn't intend to kill them, that accidental killing, versus intended killing, murder. And murder is always to be subjected with capital punishment. Leviticus 24:17 says, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death." And again, this is the task, this is the job of the civil magistrate, that he is to execute those who commit murder. Neil was sharing with us in class the other week, maybe it was last week or the week before, that in Maryland, there's been 8,000 murders in the past, 20 years or something like that? Something like 8,000 murders, and how many of them have been put to death by the state of Maryland? Five. And one of those begged to be put to death. That's not a just civil order when the civil magistrate disobeys God's law, disobeys what God commands it to do, to execute those who murder any human being. Let's move on to the crimes against marriage. And again, we don't have time to read all of Leviticus 18. That's the essential source on this. I encourage you to read that on your own. But clearly the crime against marriage that involves fornication, involves adultery, this is a violation of the marriage covenant, a violation of the marriage vow. And then the awful, abominable unnatural vice of sodomy is also forbidden here because it as well is a crime against marriage. It destroys that God-ordained institution of marriage. A number of years ago, I was at the Reclaiming America for Christ conference that D. James Kennedy put on in Florida. And at that conference, a very strange thing was happening. All these Christians gathered to study and encourage one another in being involved in the civil body politic. And there was a group of sodomites protesting at that conference, led by one former pastor called Mel White. And sometime in the past, he was the pastor of a large church in Southern California that my wife attended as a young girl growing up, her and her family. And so I went to Mel White as he was conducting that protest, and I rebuked him for his duplicity as a pastor who, while my wife was attending his church as a child, that although he was feigning himself as a pastor, pretending to follow Jesus Christ, lead his congregation, all the while secretly pursuing the sodomite lifestyle. Ultimately, he left that church. Then he left his wife and left his children and now leads sodomites all over the country to protest Christian colleges and Christian events, and he's a son of Satan. He's doing the work of Satan. He's destroying marriage. He's destroyed his own marriage, and now he's seeking to destroy other marriages in and around and across the land. Why do you think it is that the sodomites are so intent upon gaining this idea of marriage? It's not marriage. Unmarriage is the only label. Why would they want that? They're not concerned with fidelity. They're not concerned with anything at all. It's a ridiculous notion to even legalize such an idiocy as the Attorney General and the governor of our state want to do. Why do they want that? I'll tell you why they want it. They want to destroy marriage. That's what it is about. The evidence is in from the Scandinavian countries that have legalized. They can't legalize something that's unlaw, but have legalized these sodomite unions and called them marriage. The evidence is in. Because when those kind of books, the laws go on the books in a country, such as Sweden, as an example, there are whole counties in Sweden today where there is not one married person under the age of 50. Not one married person. So when the older generation dies, marriage will effectively be dead in Sweden. It will be no more. And that's what it's really about. It's an attack upon marriage. And you see, God has given the civil government, the civil magistrate, the sword to defend his holy institution of family government, his holy institution of marriage. I know a lot of Christians get squeamish and they say, well, you know, sodomites shouldn't be punished and fornicators shouldn't be, adultery shouldn't be punished. And yet they fail to recognize that God's law order created in his word, it was the civil magistrate's duty to protect that. Because the building block of every society is marriage and the family government. If you destroy marriage and the family government, you destroy the entire society. And therefore, God has designed civil government to be the protector and the defender. And the crime against family government, the crime against marriage, is to be punished by the civil magistrate. Next down in our list there of eight crimes is the crime against liberty, specifically kidnapping. If you have your Bible there, turn to Exodus 21. Exodus 21 and verse 16. And notice here how specific, again, Scripture is as to the penalty that the civil magistrate is to enact for this crime. Exodus 21 and verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, that is, you violated someone's God-given right to liberty. A person has a God-given right to liberty unless they have committed a crime that requires their incarceration, which are very, very few crimes that require incarceration in God's Word. Most of them demand execution or restitution, not incarceration. But if a person's liberty is to be taken, it's according to God's law. Notice here, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, you know, as a slave or that sort of thing, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. The penalty for violating another person's right, God-given right to liberty, is death. That's how serious God is about that. And then let's move on quickly as time's running away from us. Of the last two crimes that are spoken of in these lists, the crime of lying and the crime of perjury, both of these I've categorized as crimes against justice. If we read the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. What's envisioned in that commandment is this. You're in a courtroom. You take a stand on the witness stand, and you witness against your neighbor. You say, I saw my neighbor do thus and so and that, and I swear by Almighty God that I am telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You have done two things. First of all, if what you have stated is a lie, you have violated the rights of your neighbor. And you've threatened your neighbor, perhaps threatened his life. The second thing you have done is you have violated your word to Almighty God in the oath you have taken that says that this is the truth, so help me God. You have lied in that respect. And therefore, this lying command, this perhaps is the only one of the eight commandments that might not result in a death penalty. All other seven result in a death penalty. This lying might not result in the death penalty depending upon what you are lying about. And we'll see that in a moment. Liars are condemned. And you know, the whole system of society begins to crumble when lies are engaged and truth is left. Because what are relationships based upon? They're based upon trust. And if lies are fomented, then trust is broken. I remember as a young man hearing the details about the Watergate scandal and the cover-up that followed and all that. And I had the sense in our country at that point in time that most people expected the politicians in Washington, D.C. to tell the truth. But that idea began to crumble, and each year following Watergate, it seems that that idea of truth-telling in Washington, D.C. has grown further and further and further away. Congress was presented with a terrible dilemma in that era, because they had to find some new means for forcing people to tell the truth. An oath taken on the stand to tell the truth in a congressional hearing was being violated. I think of one of the characters that did that, Richard Helms, and he explained in his testimony before the Senate that, despite the fact that he had sworn to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, he believed he had some latitude in the manner in which he gave his answers. So, you can lie without committing perjury, is what he was asked. And basically, his answer was yes, I could fudge on the truth and not have actually committed a crime. Which brings us to the subject of the eighth crime, perjury. Turn, if you have your Bible there, turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 very clearly sets the penalty for perjury at this standard. Deuteronomy 19 in verse 15. 19:15 of Deuteronomy. One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, he's lied on the witness stand, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So if you witnessed against someone in a capital case that could result in their death, that they may be put to death because of the crime, and you witnessed against them a false witness, you lied on the stand, you are to suffer the penalty that they would have suffered. That is, you are to be put to death for having committed perjury in a capital case. So all of these crimes, with the exception of lying, because you might have lied about something that would not have resulted in the death penalty, all but lying require the civil magistrate to execute the offender of this and to put them to death. This is not a complete list, as we've already said, that God has given throughout His Word very clear standards as to what the civil government is to do when it is to enact the sword and bring penalty upon those who have violated God's holy law. A society that leaves its moorings is a society that replaces God's law with unlaw and then begins down the slippery slope from that unlaw to rebellion, from rebellion to blasphemy, from blasphemy to wickedness, from wickedness to idolatry, and ultimately from idolatry to ungodliness, trampling on all that is holy, just, and good. What are we to do as Christians? What are we to do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, we need to gain a biblical understanding of God's Word and what it says about law and government. That's part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then we're to take that understanding from God's Word and evaluate everything that claims to be law in our society. Take that health care, whatever you want to call it, not law. Measure it against the yardstick of God's Word and says, what does God's Word say about this issue? What's God's holy law? Secondly, we must make disciples. and disciples who in this same way come to understand God's word and what it says about law and government. And then, of course, we ourselves must obey God's commands. Think of these negative commands here, these eight crimes that are listed. We ourselves are to honor our fathers and our mothers and show them great honor. We ourselves are to protect the lives of other citizens in our land, whatever we possibly can. We ourselves are to honor marriage and especially honor the marriage vows. We are to preserve and fight for the liberty that God has given to each one of us. And then we are to seek justice according to God's law. That's our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ in this land. And it's a calling that's desperately needed to be enacted upon. We, I believe, are in the terrible state we are in, where tyranny abounds, where the government is declaring that God's law for marriage can be thrown out the door. We are in this state because Christians have taken a back seat and said, oh, that whole subject area, that whole matter, that's not for us as Christians to study, to decide, or do anything about. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's not part of the gospel. And that message has been proclaimed in America for over 100 years from most of the pulpits in our land. And that's the reason we are in the dire straits that we are in today. And so we must turn that around, becoming disciples ourselves who understand all that God's word says on these matters, making other disciples who understand that, because we can only recover our liberty and our life and marriage and family in its proper context if we create enough disciples in this land that can be reinstated. May God grant us His grace in doing that as His disciples. Let's pray. God, our Father, we have an enormous amount of work ahead of us as we look at the devastation before us of a government that has left your law. And we know it has left your law in large part because the churches have not proclaimed your law to civil magistrate. The churches have not made disciples in this area of law and government. And because of these things, for perhaps over the past 100 years, America is in very, very tenuous situation right now, as unlaw is considered the law of the land, as tyranny and justice abound. Father, I pray that you give each of us wisdom. You give each of us a love for your word, that we'd study it and understand it, and that we would teach others and make disciples as you have commanded us to do. Through Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, we pray. Amen.